With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
I can almost see them in my mind as they came to an ancient dungeon, probably with a goodie basket. You see, in the first century, the government did not take care of incarcerated criminals the way that we do in our modern time. And if one was in prison, in a dungeon, no doubt, the burden for their physical care often fell upon the family and friends. In this case, the burden was borne on the shoulders of the disciples of John the Baptist. Now, if we modernize that goodie basket, there were probably some toiletries, maybe a toothbrush and a cool rag, some wet wipes, bottled water, peanut butter crackers, maybe even a pack of Skittles, and of course some hand sanitizer. But what they did not know when they turned the corner is they were there the day after a birthday party. For the night before, Herod had drawn all of the nobles and the blue bloods of Galilee to celebrate his birthday. It was a birthday bash that began with alcohol and lust. It ended with a salacious dance, a foolish vow, and the bloodstained acts of an executioner. As these disciples of John turned the corner in Herod's prison, rather than finding their teacher, they find his headless body soaked in martyr's blood. Although there was no head to identify his decapitated remains, there was no question they were at the right place, and that coat of camel hair was stained in blood and still girded about the headless body with a leather belt. What were they supposed to do? Have you ever faced a wall like that? An unexpected phone call? An unplanned diagnosis? An unexpected revelation? With one phone call, one visit, one knock on the door, one swipe of your teenager's cell phone or your spouse's iPad, and all of a sudden, you're facing a crisis that you neither desired, expected, nor, if you're honest, appreciate. In the 12th verse of today's text, the disciples of the old leather lung preacher show us three actions that are an example for us today. For the scripture simply says that in the midst of the chaos, confusion, and crisis, they took up the body and buried it, and went and told Jesus. I think they might have left the graveyard of Galilee and headed off to find Jesus, singing, "What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear." Now, I don't know exactly what you may be facing, but in this trio of responses, a trilogy of actions, we find some instruction for those of us today that are still weak and heavy laden and cumbered with a load of care. We can find a friend in the precious Lord Jesus Christ, even in the midst of unexpected tragedy. I want you to consider three actions that they took, three lessons that they teach us by example. First lesson, I wish this were not true, but I've got to be true to the text. We need a personal readiness for trials. I wish, as your brother in the Lord, as the pastor of this church, I wish as a fellow pilgrim on life's journey that I could honestly tell you that when you get saved, trials are over. But it just ain't so. Our master even said in John 16:33 that in this world you shall have, not might have, not can have, absolutely guaranteed shall have tribulation. There may come a day that they tag your toe and put a wreath on the door, but until that time, your life is going to be full of old-fashioned trouble. Sometimes life's forecast is clear skies, wonderful day, But sometimes the meteorologist of heaven calls for rain and thunderclaps and lightning. Sometimes it's an unexpected tornado of the soul or a hurricane of the heart. Now, when these disciples of John find his lifeless body, they show us a few things about preparing for trials. Number one, trials will be unavoidable. When you got saved, you did not get a Teflon suit that exempts you from sitting in the classroom at the School of Hard Knocks. Trials will be unavoidable. I heard about a little boy who came in from school one day and he said, "Mama, since I left the house, I had tonsillitis, bronchitis, arthritis, bursitis, gingivitis, and sinusitis." She said, "Son, that's terrible. How did all that happen?" He said, "Mama, it was the hardest spelling test I've ever had." If you live long enough, you'll wish that spelling tests and other tests of the classroom were the only tests and trials that you had. But 1 Peter 4:12 says, "Beloved, do not think it strange at the fiery ordeal that has come upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." If you watch much of so-called Christian television, you'll be exposed to what is erroneously called the prosperity gospel. I say it's erroneous because the prosperity gospel is no gospel at all. Many will say that when you come to faith in Christ, every day is moving from victory to victory and blessing to blessing and healing to healing. Why, that's not a valley, that's an inverted mountain. If you listen to them, they sound like they went to the seminary of Bildad, Eliphaz, and Zophar, the three wayward friends of Job. The preachers who pimp out and push out this heretical doctrine would be well advised to spend an afternoon with Job, of whom no less than God himself said he was blameless and upright, a perfect man, not sinless but complete and mature in his faith. And yet in a quartet of tragedy, Job lost it all. Those who say the Christian life is one of unmitigated blessing and prosperity of this world would do well to get on a boat with 12 fear-filled disciples tossing around on the stormy sea of Galilee. And they would testify, you can be where Jesus told you to be, doing what Jesus told you to do. In fact, you can be with Jesus himself. And it doesn't stop the wind from blowing and the waves from crashing and the storm from rising. These false prophets would do well to spend some time with John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus, who was sent into the world to prepare the way for the Savior of the world to come. One day it was in the chilly waters of the Jordan that the old Baptist preacher encountered the triune God in a way nobody had before nor since. He laid his hands in flesh on the Son of God. He saw the descending dove of the Spirit of God and heard the voice of God the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And yet none of that kept his blood from staining the executioner's axe. The false teachers of our day would do well to spend some time with some of the saints of God in this very room who would say being saved doesn't immunize you from the betrayal of a friend, the adultery of a spouse, the waywardness of a child, the unexpected phone call from the doctor, the visit from the state patrol, the call from the school teacher or the principal. Or they could just sit down and talk to these unnamed disciples of John the Baptist. And they would tell you, "We have spent the last months, indeed years, helping the forerunner of the Messiah tell people, 'Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand.' Prepare ye the way of the Lord and make his paths straight. And they would tell you that sometimes in life our pain is self-inflicted. That's true. Sometimes our trouble, it's not a test or a trial, it's consequences of our own actions. But sometimes you can suffer trouble not for being an evildoer, but as Jesus said, blessed are you when you are persecuted. And people say all manner of evil against you for my name's sake. I remind you, John the Baptist was not beheaded for a lack of faith, but for a message of faithfulness, telling one of the most powerful men in the world, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Now, we'd all be well advised in times of trouble to just ask the Lord, is this trouble I'm facing because of something I've done or failed to do? That's always a wise question to ask. And it's wise to listen for the Lord's absolutely perfect answer. But sometimes the honest answer from heaven is that you've done nothing wrong. This is just the way life is. Trials will be unavoidable. Secondly, we learn that trials may be unexplainable. Preacher, why was John the Baptist put to death? Why do these men have to be met with such unanticipated horror? A bloody crime scene that none of us would wish on our worst enemy. Can you explain that? I could tell you it's the providence of God, but that's about as specific as I can get. Some of life's questions have very clear, objective answers. Let's do a little test right here, okay? These are not trick questions. But 1 + 1 = 2 + 2 = what is the capital of the state of Georgia, the city of the first president of the United States was President George. How about the square root of 6,241? Is 79, but I cheated. Some of life's questions have clear answers. There's a right and a wrong answer. But the longer that I travel with the Lord and the longer that I study His Word, I'm more and more comfortable with the reality that sometimes the best answer is I don't know. Sometimes there is an answer, but at the funeral home or the hospital or the pastor's counseling room, that's not always the time for a doctrinal discourse or giving all of the answers. Sometimes people want you to wipe their tears and help bear their burdens. But some of life's trials are unexplainable. Why did my child die? I could give you the doctor's report, but that's not the question you're asking. Why did my spouse betray me? We could probably subpoena their text messages and Snapchats and put a timeline together, but that's not the question you're asking. Where did we go wrong with our son or our daughter? The answer may be you didn't go wrong at all. But the answer may be, I don't know. Pastor, why can't we have a baby? Or why can't we have another baby? Again, I could give you the report from your doctor, but that's not going to settle the anxiousness of the soul. Why did my friend betray me? What did I do to deserve this going on in my life? I just got to be gut level honest. Trials will be unavoidable. Trials may be unexplainable. Thirdly, trials can be unbearable. These disciples of John the Baptist could not fix the problem that they faced. You remember that nursery rhyme about Humpty Dumpty? And all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty Dumpty back together again. Well, the disciples of John the Baptist could not put John the Baptist back together again. Quite frankly, the skilled surgeons of our day could not have put John the Baptist back together again. This was a trial that they did not ask for and they could not fix on their own. I say trials can be unbearable despite the false notion that a lot of Christians believe, and I'll hear it and I'll see it from time to time on your social media pages. Well, God promised He would never put more on you than you can bear. Look right here. No, He did not. That's in the Bible right next to cleanliness is next to godliness, and the Lord helps those who helps themselves. And if you don't know it, that's just an example that says it ain't in the book. Now, somebody will be inclined to go home and post 1 Corinthians 10:12 on Facebook as a thinly veiled backhanded correction to the pastor. Because that's where the Bible says that God is faithful and will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. But with the temptation will provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. But that's about temptation. It's not about tests and troubles and trials. That's about sin. It's not about sorrow and strife and struggling. Sometimes life's problems can be unbearable. One of my favorite stories from church history is of the reformer John Huss, who for his faithful teaching about things like justification by grace through faith alone and the biblical measure of believers' baptism, Huss was condemned to die a martyr's death, to be burned at the stake in his dingy jail cell. Each night he would light a candle and stick his hand into the open flame. It is said that when he went to be burned at the stake, that one of his hands was greatly disfigured, because he said, "I cannot prevent this trial coming, but I can practice and I can prepare." And every night he would burn his hand in the candle flame to get ready so that he would not dishonor his Lord when the real fiery trial finally was ignited. And his death and the action of the disciples today remind us that while we cannot prevent the trials of life, we can practice and prepare. There should be personal readiness for trials. Secondly, they teach us we need a prior resolve before trials. I don't think that if they hadn't been ready before, they would have not have gotten ready that day. You got to get ready in advance. You got to always be ready, because by the time you need to be ready, it's too late to get ready. It has often been said that trials don't produce character, they reveal it, or the lack of. Similarly, life's trials don't produce maturity until they first reveal whether you have maturity or not. Guys, in the same way that water pressure on a plumbing system does not create a leak, it reveals a leak. In the very same way, the trials of life reveal what's going on in the human heart. I've told you before that a few years ago, we were having some trees taken down at our house. A storm had come through, and several neighbors had some trees fall on their homes, and we had some trees that were within striking distance of our house. This was before Hurricane Helene took care of the rest. But when we were trying to fix our budget to pay the tree surgeon, I left one tree alone, because the way that it was growing, it was already going about 30 degrees away, leaning away from my house. I looked at that and said, no need to pay somebody $1,000 to take that tree down. I can tell you right now, when the wind blows, I know which way that tree is going to fall. And I've discovered that people are a lot like that. When the storm comes, you generally fall the way you had previously been leaning. That's why some people, when the waters rise and the winds blow, They throw in the towel. The FBI couldn't find them for the cause of Christ. But there are other people. They faced that trial saying, I'm learning to lean. Learning to lean. Learning to lean on Jesus. Now we can see that these men were already resolved in their heart. Could I say it this way? They already had a made up mind. They were going to stay with God. And they reveal that in three ways. Number one, they were solid in their doctrine. You don't see any indication, listen carefully, that they made up some strange doctrine to try to explain the troubles of life. I preach to you and I've shared with our staff that despair is the mother of a lot of false teaching. I believe I'll say that again. Despair is the mother of a lot of false teaching. That's why some of the most cockamamie doctrine, that's the Greek word, cockamamie. Some of the worst doctrine you will ever hear is at the funeral home. Or in a country song about heaven. Can I let you in on a secret? There are no holes in the floor of heaven. Rain is not grandma crying because she can't be at your graduation this coming Friday night. And your loved one did not become an angel when they died. And I don't mean to offend anybody, but they did not die because God looked around heaven and saw that it wasn't a perfect place until your grandmother came. And God said, whoo, now. Now it's wonderful. No, they didn't try to reinterpret their doctrine to explain away the trouble that they had. I can't help but imagine what would have happened if this scene occurred in today's prosperity gospel American church. I imagine it in the form of a little parable. And the writer says, John's friends were not expecting this. They had just been to the Galilee Civic Center for a night with Joel Barostein. I'll wait on you. They had a copy of his brand new book, Every Day a Jubilee. They had bought him a copy so that he could read it and overcome his lack of faith regarding his upcoming guaranteed name it and claim it release from Herod's prison. They had circled and underlined, highlighted the parts about positive confessions and his God-ordained destiny. They'd been taught at the Civic Center that anybody not walking in total victory and absolute prosperity was living beneath the power of the blood of the sacrifice from the nearby temple. The only problem is when they rounded the corner to share their newfound doctrine with the old baptizer, they found a blood-soaked executioner with a martyr's axe in his hand, standing over the headless body of their leader. Perhaps if they had only gotten to him with the word of faith message sooner, if only he'd had more faith, if only he had believed more. But that wasn't the case at all. In fact, I would contend that if the disciples of John the Baptist had that poor of theology, if they had been that weakly trained in doctrinal truth, they would have never done what they actually did. And I want to admonish you today, do not allow trials to be the interpretive lens through which you try to interpret Bible truth. I'm not trying to use a big word, but pain is a bad hermeneutic. The troubles of life are a terrible lens or grid through which you try to interpret the Bible. Don't try to make the Bible match the pain in your heart. Put the pain in your heart through the colander of God's Word and sift it out and see what God says about it. They were solid in their doctrine. We see their resolve also because they were settled in their devotion. The text simply says, and they took up the body and buried it. The guy they've been following with, the guy they've been connected with, is not only dead, listen, he's executed by the governor. He's the victim of capital punishment. What I mean is, if there's ever been a time that you don't necessarily want to be associated with the headless guy, now would be a pretty good time. I think if they had not been resolved, they would have done what Peter would later do and say, I don't know the man. No, this headless guy, that's not the one we came to see. Is John Smith still here? Oh, he's been released. Okay, thank you. But they'd already made up their mind. They're staying with their assignment. They're staying with God. Child of God, may I encourage you, don't let the trouble of life drive you away from the Word of God and the house of God and the people of God. You need a place like this and a Sunday school class like yours when the fires begin to burn in life more than when everything's going great. They were solid in their doctrine. They were settled in their devotion. They were steadfast in their deeds. They didn't quit on God and they didn't quit on John. They didn't throw in the towel and walk away, heading back to dead Judaism. What does the text say? You see it in verse 12. And his disciples came and took up the body and buried it. I can just imagine them walking in and seeing John's headless body and saying something like this: what do we do now? One of them might have said, I don't know what to do. Have you ever been there? To where you say, I don't know what to do. Listen carefully. It may be true, and often is true, that you and I don't know everything to do. But it is never true that we don't know something to do. They don't necessarily know what the future holds. Will this band of the prophet's disciples disband? Are they going to face Herod's axe? They don't know. But they do know this. There's a dead body laying in the floor. I'm not trying to be gross. I'm trying to put you in that room so that you can see they didn't know everything to do, but that's our friend. There's his body. You grab that leg, I'll grab this one. Somebody grab his arms. Somebody go petition Herod for the rest of his body. We want to bury him in a respectful way. We don't know everything. Listen, but we know something to do. And it leads me to this simple word of instruction. When you don't know what to do, do what you know to do. Keep breathing in, breathing out. Keep putting one foot in front of the other. I may be speaking to a mom. Your husband has been unfaithful. You don't know what to do. If you still got kids at home, there's probably, I'm not trying to be funny, I'm really not. But there's probably supper to cook. Errands to run, laundry to do. Most of you have a job to be at tomorrow morning. And sometimes the most faithful thing that you can do is say, God, I don't know everything to do, but I know something to do. I'm going to keep putting one foot in front of the other. Hey, it's Saturday night. I've got my Sunday school class and church tomorrow morning. I don't know everything that I've got to do today, but I do know this. I need to start the day in your word. I don't know everything to do, but I know that I need to bow my heart and bend my knee in prayer. Just because you don't know everything to do doesn't mean you don't know anything to do. And I would suggest keep doing that which you know to do and ask God to reveal whatever that next step is. You and I need a personal readiness for trials. We need a prior resolve before trials. Thirdly, we need a proper response in trials. Now, if you are spiritually mature and if you have a made-up mind, I think you're more likely to have a proper response when the trials come. Now, these disciples did three things, and I want to close by showing them to you. Number one, they traveled to Jesus. Do you see it in the text? And his disciples came and took up the body and buried it and went. And went and told Jesus. Why did they think the best thing we need to do is go to Jesus? Could it be that they had been good students, that they had been good pupils, good listeners? I mean, if they could only get one more word of counsel, one word of advice, one more word of instruction from John, what would he have said? I think he would have said the same thing he'd been saying ever since they'd been sitting at his feet. Of the Lord Jesus, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. I think they would have heard him say in their mind, I'm not Moses. I'm not Elijah. I'm not the Christ. I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Prepare ye the way of the Lord and make his paths straight. I baptize with water, but one mightier than I is coming. He shall baptize with the Holy Ghost and with fire. He's coming after me, but he's preferred before me because he is before me, and I'm not even worthy to stoop down and take the sandals off of his feet. Maybe these disciples had been some of the ones that came to John the Baptist, no doubt months earlier. John, I don't know how to tell you this, but attendance is down. No, nobody's mad at you, John, but they're not coming to hear you preach anymore. They're going up the creek side to hear Jesus. And if I could paraphrase John's words on that day, you boys haven't been listening to anything I've tried to teach you. My crowd's leaving me and going to see Jesus? That's why I came. I'm not the bridegroom, I'm the best man. And even today, the best man knows that when the bridegroom shows up, you step out of the way. This ain't your show. It is in that context that John the Baptist had told his disciples, I must decrease, he must increase. He taught them it's a good thing to leave where I am and go to where Jesus is. Maybe these were the same disciples that had come to visit John in this very prison. When under the pressure of that moment, John himself began to doubt the identity of Jesus. And he sent some messengers. Go ask Jesus, are you the one or should we wait for another? And they went, they got an answer from Jesus and came back and gave it to John. And John taught them by example, listen carefully. When you have a question about life or doctrine or theology, the very best thing to do, the best place to go, you go find where Jesus is and ask him. They traveled to Jesus. Secondly, they talked to Jesus. I'm still milking verse 12. If you're visiting today, I can regularly preach this long on one verse. You ought to come sometime when we've got 15 or 20. Verse 12, they took up the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. They took their burden to the Lord and poured it out. Now, one of the reasons that I read the first part of verse 13, in fact, look at it again. And when Jesus heard of it, he departed thence by ship into a desert place apart. Certainly as the God-man, Jesus knew all things. But as the God-man, in his humanity, he's hearing the report of the death of his family member and friend and forerunner. And do you know what Jesus did? He departed to go be by himself. Look right here and listen to me. This is a picture that when you bring your burdens to the Lord in prayer, you are not calling on some far distant deity. You're calling on one who is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. And when these disciples' heart was broken by the death of John the Baptist, when they told Jesus, Jesus said, I need some time alone. The writer to the Hebrews said that we do not have, thank God we do not have, a great high priest who is not touched by our weaknesses, who is not sympathetic with our weaknesses, but was tempted in all manner as are we, yet without sin. That means when you bring your burdens to the Lord, you're calling on somebody who knows what it's like to face trouble and trial. I can't speak for you, but when I go through a difficult time, I like to think through in the Rolodex of my mind. You old people know what I mean, the Rolodex. The ones that are laughing, that's the old people laughing. The young people are going, the what? I get in the Rolodex of my mind, and I like to call somebody that I generally know has been through something very similar. I'm not going to face judgment from them. I'm not going to face some, you know, hard-hearted person. I want to call somebody who might say, I know what you mean. When that happened in my life, here's some advice. Well, the truth is, when you call on Jesus, when you go to him and talk to him, you're talking to a God who knows all about your trouble. And they traveled to Jesus. And they talked to Jesus. And finally, they tarried with Jesus. Now, we don't get all of the information from the Apostle Matthew, but Mark gives us a little more insight on this very same scene. In Mark 6, verses 30 and 31, the Scripture says, "And the disciples gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him all things, both what they'd done and what they had taught. And Jesus said unto them, Come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while." Jesus told them, I'm going to get away by myself, and I think you ought to just stay here with me too. And that's what they did. Now, I was thinking about this very thing earlier this week, because go with me in your mind, following the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, Judas had hung himself, and the disciples, the remaining 11, said, we need a replacement. Do you remember that story from Acts chapter 1? There were some criteria to be eligible, to be nominated, to be the 12th apostle. They said, we need somebody who's been with us since Jesus was baptized by John in the Jordan. Somebody that was a witness to the resurrection and the ascension. What I want you to see is there were some people other than the 12 apostles who were constantly, continually following Jesus. Maybe these disciples here were numbered in that group. And the death of John sent them to a life following Jesus. I can't be dogmatic, but I will say this. It's obvious for at least a limited time they stayed with Jesus. And listen carefully. Anything that gets you up from where you are and drives you to the feet of Jesus to tell him your problems and to stay with him is a very good thing. Would you quietly stand to your feet? Brother Andrew and Brother Rodney are coming to lead us in a song of response. I'm reminded of the story of Joseph Scriven. He lived in the 1800s and was a prolific songwriter and writer of poems, but he had a hard life. On one occasion, he was engaged to be married, but his fiancée drowned the night before their wedding. Sometime later, he got engaged again, and she died between the engagement and the wedding. He wrote a poem to encourage his own heart and to send it to his mother, who was going through a tough time of her own. And people who study his poems point out that he wrote with a lot of plural pronouns, a lot of us and we and our. The most famous of his poems is etched on his headstone. He was a man who himself drowned. And the investigators were undecided as to whether it was a drowning accident or if in despair he had taken his own life. But some of his words were these: "What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. What needless pain we bear, and it's for one reason, because we do not carry everything to God in prayer."
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.